You know, there's so much that we could look at in the book of Nehemiah. We've only just sort of done a little bit of skimming, and I do trust and hope that you've taken the time to go and look again, particularly at the first several chapters of this fantastic book. A book that's so full of spiritual applications. Last week we finished our look at the book of Nehemiah, where the adversaries, the enemies, were about to challenge the work of God, not just with scorn and mockery, but with force. And Nehemiah's answer was the same answer that you and I should use. Nehemiah not only kept praying, but he did something else. To praying, he added watching. And to working, he added warring. And we are in a battle. Let's make no mistake about it. We are in a spiritual battle. And it is not easy. For within each and every one of us resides not only that old nature that we were born with, but that new nature which is begotten of God. And every one of us each day of our lives are faced with that tremendous warfare in our own selves. How we meet the challenge and how we are prepared for the challenge is entirely up to us. You see, it's an individual thing. The success of my spirituality and my Christian life depends on how much effort I'm prepared to put into it. Oh, I haven't got the strength in my own life to do it. But the strength of the Spirit of God working through me will give me the victory. We can't sit down and do nothing. To praying, we must watch. And to working, we must be prepared to war. You know, Theodore Roosevelt who said this about criticism. And now this is one of the hardest things that you and I have to deal with sometimes, is the criticism that we will get in our activities for the Lord. Particularly when you're young. I remember once I think it was about 3 or 4 months after I was baptised and we'd been meeting with the Lord's people in the assembly where I was. And we realised that there was a group of very young kids who weren't coming to Sunday school in the area where we were. And some of us thought it might be a good idea. We're going back quite a way, so this wasn't the done thing in those days. We thought it would be a good idea if we could get them together on a Saturday night and have some form of club activity, something where we could get them to the hall, something where we could get them together, something where we could keep them interested and present them with the gospel. I remember a dear old saint, well-meaning I'm sure he was, publicly belittled us for trying to turn the place of God into a nightclub. I mean, that was the furthest thing we had from our mind. We never did it. That sort of criticism, we just walked away from it, said, no, forget it. Criticism is hard to take. Theodore Roosevelt said this, it's not the critic who counts, it's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds would have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without shortcomings. And there will be days when we come up real short sometimes, and we know we have. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much, because they live in the grey twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Brethren and sisters, you will never appreciate the sweetness of victory in Christ sitting on your rear ends, if you don't mind me saying so. We have to get out there and we have to be prepared to get knocked down. And for every time we get knocked down, for every time we know we've failed, and it happens in our experience time and again, doesn't it? During the day, situation arises where we could be victorious in Christ and we fail. that there are those times when we're victorious. And all the joy and the sweetness that comes from knowing that we've had a victory. But you'll never know that unless you're prepared to face the enemy. Nehemiah had to face three very, very serious problems, not only from within. You remember that we mentioned that from within he had to face the mockery from influences outside of the people of God. He had to face scorn, mockery, craft. He had to face force. But the greatest challenge that he faced was from the people of God themselves, from within. You see, if we turn over to chapter four. One of the things that Nehemiah had to contend with from within came from a source that you would never have expected or anticipated. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, Judah, where all the promises are made to the families of the nation of Israel, Judah is promised the role of leadership. But here, it is the house of Judah, the family of Judah, that comes to the fore, and this is what they say. They complain about the fact that there is still an awful lot of rubbish. In effect, they're saying, we are getting nowhere. Nothing is happening. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and yet there is much rubbish, so we are not able to build the walls. Sometimes our greatest challenges come from our leaders. Just as our experience was as a young Christian. Could I say this very carefully and very kindly to leadership, those who have a position of leadership? Let us lead by encouragement. Let us keep our focus and our vision not on the much rubbish that still remains, but on what has already been achieved. You see, there's much rubbish still in my life. I'll never get rid of it all until I'm in the glory. My old nature is always going to be there. I have to deal with that every day. But there is a day coming when I'll be changed. And I'll be given a nature like His glorious nature. And I'll be given a righteousness in totality that is not mine, that is His. At present, I'm clothed in that righteousness. Within this frame, there's that great conflict that goes on from day to day. You know, some of the rubbish that we face is just our natural resistance to change. Some of the rubbish we face, I'd suggest to you this morning, is traditions. Let's look into our own heart, into our own minds, our own environment here, and ensure that we don't, as Judah did, get our eyes off the task and say, there's an awful lot of rubbish. Coupled with that, not only do you have all the debris that Judah said existed, but they got their eye off the task and they began to get fearful because there were Jews who were living next to the enemy. And the enemy was really good at being negative. You know, one of the hardest things for us as individuals to overcome is the fact that our negativity rubs off onto each other. You know, we used to have, when I first got into the real estate industry a while ago, before I left it, we had office meetings every Monday. Within about 3 or 4 weeks, I suddenly realised what was going wrong. Every Monday party, the work that we're doing, because it's not going quite the way we'd like it to. And you combine this with the fact that we get our eyes off the task and onto all the rubbish that's still there, and we become very discouraged. We say, hey, we go like Elijah. We sit under a juniper tree, throw our hands in the air and say, Lord, I give up. It's too much. The task is too great. I can't do it. see, there are some very important lessons in verse 10 and 11 for those of us who are engaged actively in the work of God. Discouragement is going to come to all of us. Let's make no mistake about it. Because that's a great weapon that the adversary uses. And there'll be days when we really do have what we might call absolute downers. The first thing I'd like you to point out to is the fact that there are several things that happen in verse 10 and 11 that happen in our life. The first of them I'd suggest to you is that the cause of this discouragement was the fact that the children of God began to lose their strength. Judah was saying, and he was stating a fact, that the strength of the burdens, bearers of burdens, is decayed. It is failing. They're beginning to stumble. They're beginning to get weak. We would say they're buckling at the knees. The strength that they had is beginning to fail. Coupled with that, they lost their vision, as I said. They looked and they said, look, yep, there's all this rubbish. Now I want you to go very quickly back a few verses to verse 6. And what the people of Judah forgot is that there was still a lot of rubbish, but in verse 6, half the wall is built. What does verse 6 say? We built the wall and all the wall was joined together until the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. There had been success, there had been progress. Half the wall was up. Sure, there's still a lot of rubbish. But we had had some successes. The job was getting done. And even though we are losing our strength, God is able to keep us going. And when we get to that point in our own experience, we begin to lose confidence. What did they say? They said, and they fell into the same trap as the adversary did. They said, we're not able to keep going. We can't build the wall. I said last week, who's building this wall? Oh, physically, yes. Who's putting brick upon brick? The people of God. But who's behind it? Who's motivating it? Who's directing it? God himself. And there will be times in my experience when I'll look at all the rubbish that's still in my life and say, God, I'm just not getting anywhere. I don't seem to be making any progress. And I'm like Elijah and Elijah, to sit under the tree and throw my hands up and say, it's all too hard. But there has been growth in our lives spiritually. Step by step, as we've committed ourselves to reading the Word of God and to praying, to meditating upon His Word, to fellowshipping with His people, we have grown. Oh, we may not be where we want to be, but we're getting there. And day by day, we take another step. Discouragement in the work of God comes to everybody. You know, some time ago I read the life story of the great evangelist C.H. Spurgeon. At 19 years of age, this young man was put in charge of a ministry in London, and his first sermon was in one of the big cathedral that he was in charge of in London, to 200 people at 19 years of age. And Charles Spurgeon went back and wrote in his diary, why am I doing this? I cannot do this job. Why has God told me I am not fit to do this work? 19 years of age. He'd suddenly seen the great opportunity, the great work, and he just said, I'm not up to this. He got discouraged. He was encouraged by an older sister in the Lord. And that man spent many years in that ministry. And he didn't preach to 200 people, he preached to 2,000 people regularly, every Sunday, twice a day, and proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God. But at 19, he was prepared to say, I just want to go out into the countryside to a nice little parish somewhere and just do my little thing there. Could I encourage the young people? You will find you will get discouraged. You will find that there are times when you don't think you're up to it. And in a way, you're not. But God is, and God wants to use you. Don't be discouraged. What did Nehemiah do when this crisis came? And you see, the one thing that was going to stop the work of God was this attack from within. The external attack, it was easy to handle, relatively speaking. But from within, it was much more difficult. Nehemiah did actually stop the work, because he suddenly realised that with the wall half done, people were beginning to spread out from their houses. Remember, they started building the wall right at their own back door, and then they began to stretch themselves out of it, and he suddenly realised that the families were being separated. So he got everybody back together. Sometimes you have to stop the work, just for a short period of time. The Greeks have a motto that if you bend the bow, if you keep the bow always bent, it will break. Now sometimes it's good just to get away and to recuperate and refresh. But Nehemiah did a lot more than that. Look at verse 14. He says to the people of God, "Be not afraid of the adversary, remember the Lord, great and terrible." First thing he did is he drew their attention to their Lord. To their God, Jehovah. And isn't it great that once a week at least we can gather and have our attention directed to the one who loves us, the one who gave himself for us in that sacrificial death at Calvary, and oh, how it should refresh us every morning, particularly on a Sunday morning when we gather around this table. That every morning as we wake, we ought to remember him who remembered us. As we read his word, as we meditate upon what he's done for us. And then once a week we gather to remember the things that he did. The breaking of bread and the drinking of cup. What a refreshing time it is on a Sunday morning, it should be. But he then also directed the people of God to maintain a balance. He said, look, we all can't be working flat out. We have to sort of split this up. Some of us have got a better job. It's easier for some of us to do this job than to do others. But we've all got to keep working. We all can't carry the full load. Could I ask those who are in positions of leadership to be prepared to delegate? To delegate jobs. Sometimes it's very hard because we think we can do the job better than anybody else and so we just go ahead and do it. But the people of God will never grow, will never prosper, will never mature unless we give them some responsibilities. It was the one thing that almost brought the work to a halt. But there was one thing that happened that was even more devastating than the discouragement that came to the people of God. Chapter 5 is a low point in this whole exercise of rebuilding the wall. Greed, selfishness, was the one thing that came closest to destroying the work of God. There was a need. There'd been a famine. And yet there were those within the children of God who exploited that need. So much so that there was a great outcry. In the sight of Jehovah, this greed, this action from these Jews was a great sin. How did Nehemiah deal with it? In verse 7 he says, well, firstly, I consulted with myself. And I don't believe that Nehemiah then sat down somewhere and thought about it himself and what he was going to do. I believe Nehemiah went to the Lord about it and said, okay, Lord, I need your help, I need your guidance, I need clear direction as to what we're going to do about this. He didn't form a committee. He said, this is a problem, we have to face it. But together we'll face it with the Lord. He challenged the offenders. He confronted it head on. And when we're dealing with sin in our own lives, brethren and sisters, that is the only way we will ever deal with it. Is to hit it head on. not to walk around it, not to hedge around it, not to make excuses. But if there is an ongoing, consistent sin in my life, then I have to face it head on. As far as the people of God were concerned, Nehemiah appealed to them by his own example and his true leadership. And here's the challenge of leadership: to be an example. Challenge the offenders to admit their blame and to make restitution. You see, when it comes to dealing with sin in our life, we have to follow a similar path. We have to determine in our own heart and mind that we're going to stop it. We have to make specific plans to correct it. That temper I have, which so often gets the better of me, that tongue of mine which I cannot control, those thoughts that keep coming in, I have to make a definite decision that we are going to deal with this problem. And I have to put some plans into place. And they have to be done now. There is no such thing for a Christian as a New Year's resolution. We don't wait to the beginning of a new year to say, I'm going to make things better. I do it now. We have to declare these plans to our God. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, Nehemiah says, or they say to Nehemiah, we will restore them and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. And I called the priests and took an oath of them before Jehovah that they should do according to this promise. Let us get serious with dealing with sins in our own life. Let us face them head on. Let us make plans to deal with them, and let us make those plans specific, and let us put those plans to God and realise the seriousness of what we've done. You see, prolonged personal sin in my life as an individual will take a tremendous toll out of the work of God, not only in my life, but in the life of the assembly and the people of God. If we're going to correct any problem in our life, we have to face it squarely. It is so easy for us, isn't it, to make excuses. Oh, but... I mean, kids do it all the time, don't they? And they don't do what you want them to do. They say, oh, but... There's always a but at the end of it. We have to determine to do something about it now. You see, the importance of this is probably best illustrated in the words of F.B. Meyer. He said this: no man suddenly becomes base. It is a quiet and lengthy process in which spiritual erosion goes unnoticed and unchecked. Remember, we spoke about the cracks that appear in our walls. The mortar is pulled out. The brick here disappears and a hole comes. And suddenly the enemy is in. And before we know it, that life of victory which you and I should be enjoying becomes a life that is less than well-pleasing to God. A lot of challenges were faced by Nehemiah. We're running out of time, so we're going to go to chapter 6 and we're going to look at verse 15. Because it isn't all doom and gloom. Verse 15 of Nehemiah says this: the wall was finished. Task was eventually done. Let me tell you, my brethren and sisters, that I believe if we as individuals are prepared to face the reality of that sin in our own life and deal with it fairly and squarely, then it will be overcome. Remember me talking about a man who had a great influence on my young spiritual life in this regard, a man called Paddy Hopkirk, the drunk in Sydney. Man who went blind because he used to drink melted boot leather or boot polish when he couldn't get hold of meth. Yet Paddy faced that sin in his life fairly and squarely and overcame it. On the early days, he tells us, there were many times when he failed. There were many times when he started to regress, but he stopped. He'd made his promise to his God. And within a matter of months, he never again touched drink in any form. An extreme example, perhaps, but an illustration of what we need to do. What was the effect? Well, look at verse 16. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard and all the heathen about us saw, people heard and they saw the change that had taken place, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Has there been such a change in my life that the people that are most intimately associated with me see a change? Are they left in awe, in wonder? Do they hear and do they see something that is different? All the great historical social awakenings that have happened throughout history all start with revival amongst the people of God. If you go back in history, you've got John Knox in Scotland, you've got the Wesley brothers in the 1800s. John Wesley for 50 years preached the gospel, and there was a man who, when he was first asked to preach in a little church in a village in the north of England, was asked one Sunday, and he preached the gospel of hellfire, and the next Sunday they told him he wasn't welcome. So he walked 50 yards down the road into an open paddock and he preached to 20 people. The next Sunday he was there again and he preached to 100 people. And within a month he was preaching to nearly 1,000 people gathered in the open air in a paddock because the church didn't want him. But over 50 years John Wesley preached something in the order of 40,000 sermons of the gospel. He travelled on horseback nearly 500,000 kilometres. His brother Charles has left us with some tremendous inspirational hymns. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And what an influence those men had on society in which they lived. In Nehemiah's day, revival came and started in the heart of one individual. An individual who made himself available to God. An individual who walked close with God. An individual who acknowledged God's absolute sovereignty every day in his life. A person who knew God does hear and answer the fervent prayer of a saint whose heart is right with his God. Can we see this sort of revival today? The God of Nehemiah hasn't changed in many centuries. He's still as powerful, he's still as loving, he's still as just, he's still as merciful. Can we see this sort of revival amongst the children of God? Yes, we can. Will we see this sort of revival? The answer to that question is up to you and I, as individuals.